of 1 Kings. And in chapter 1 tonight, I'm sorry, chapter 7 in verse 1, there's some things here that I think are fascinating. And I do believe that some from the commentary that I read and what the Holy Spirit has revealed to my own heart, that this is really a picture for us of what Christ is doing in the church. Everything, right down to the last article mentioned in the temple. It has significance, spiritual significance to all of us here. So let's just go ahead and dive right in here. In verse 1, it says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his house, so he finished all his house." Now, when we looked at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38 last week, it says that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. And now we read that he spent 13 years building his own house. The truth is, the temple was much more difficult of a project to build. And yet his own house took him nearly twice as long to build. And so you have to ask the question, why? Well, I suggest that it was because Solomon, at this particular time, was at the height of his own personal piety. And of course, that word piety simply means fidelity to the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. And I think he sensed a sense of urgency in getting it done, wanting to make sure it got done, especially in his lifetime. And at this particular time, he was walking close to the Lord, probably more closely than he'd ever walked before. And so when it came to the temple, he did have this sense of urgency to complete the temple project, leaving the construction of his own house further toward the bottom of the list of his priorities. Later in Israel's history, the prophet Haggai would indict the people of Judah because of their attitude toward the Lord in forgetting him and his house. And they were more concerned about building their own homes and getting wealth and things like that, and neglecting the building of the temple. Look at Haggai 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 11. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you to yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and the temple lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you do not, but you are not fed with, are you not filled with drink? You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" Now, again, you think about this in how it applies to us. There are many people in churches who don't apply the principle of tithing, you know, and don't believe in it and what have you. And you can certainly tell the condition of the church, for example, the building, you know, whether people tithe or not, you know. What it says here that the Lord allows to happen is that they plant and they don't get anything. They try to keep themselves warm and they can't keep warm, and try to earn wages, but they just can't seem to get enough. You know, it's all a part of that principle of tithing. And then in verse 8 he says, "Go up to the mountain to bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." Now, he had said to David, "Is there a place that can hold me? You know, why do you want to build me a house? Is there a place that can hold me?" And so, does the Lord really need us to build a temple, you know, literally out of wood and things like that? No, he doesn't need it, but he delights in it because it means that our hearts and minds are focused on him, you see. And I think that's what Solomon, where he was at this particular time, says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came too little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought in the land and in the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands." So again, we see here that Solomon at this point, he has his priorities correct. So again, it begs the question, are we like Solomon? And each and every one of us have to examine our own hearts, our own lives. You know, there are some cults, for example, that actually bill the people in their congregations for tithes, like the Mormon Church does that for one. We would never ever do that because it's something that's free will. Do I believe in the principle of tithing? Yes, I do, you know. But it's up to the individual. It's between you and God. So the question is, are you building your own kingdom? Are you tending to your own needs? Are you finding yourself seeking your own ways first? I think what will happen is you'll find that you'll find yourself continually being frustrated because there is a principle that is put into effect into the universe. It's like the principle of, for example, the law of gravity. You know, if you jump off a cliff, you're going to hit the bottom, you know. The law of spontaneous or of combustion, you know, if you strike a match to a gallon of gasoline, it's going to explode, you know. It's going to erupt in your face. Yeah. I mean, there are certain principles and laws that God has placed in effect in the universe that are going to happen, you know, and the law of the harvest is one of them. What you sow is what you reap, okay? So again, we should remember Haggai 1 and 6, it says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. So again, there is that principle, or you might say order of things, in which God orders his blessings. Matthew 6 and 33 says this, but seek first. This is what we've got to remember, paramount. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And listen, all these things shall be added to you. God knows what you have need of, you know. He'll give you what you need. But the important thing is seeking him first. Because folks, we can't build a temple building to honor the Lord because we are the temple. And this temple is not made with human hands. It's under construction right now by God himself. But there are things that we can do to build into our life the things that make us beautiful and a habitation for the Lord that he's well pleased in. There are ways that we can show our honor to him with our lives and with our hearts. Again, we can start off by even just spending a quiet moment each day, just directing our thoughts toward God. Maybe taking the time to read our Bibles and just simply praying, you know. We can fast for spiritual needs. We can make special offerings to the church, or you can make a point to make sure that you bless somebody who's needy in ministry. There's things that you can do to touch other people's hearts and lives without blowing a trumpet, you know, and doing it without other people knowing, that the Lord sees openly and he rewards openly. We honor the Lord when we act on the holy intentions that he puts upon our hearts and what he puts in front of us as opportunities. So many of you probably have seen that movie on... How many of you have seen that movie, The Princess Bride? It's a cute little movie, isn't it? Yeah. The grandfather reading to his grandson a story about true love and the hero rescuing the heroine. Her name was Buttercup, remember? Now, as the movie opens up, Buttercup is going about her chores on the farm. And so we meet the young man on the farm who answers to Farm Boy. Whenever Buttercup asks Farm Boy to do something, he always replies to her, as you wish. And that's all he ever says. As time goes by, Buttercup develops a crush on the farm boy. One day, as he's about to leave the room, she asks him to fetch her a pitcher, which is easily within her reach. Farm Boy walks over and stares into her eyes and lifts up the pitcher and whispers, as you wish. In that moment, returning his gaze, Buttercup realizes that every time Farm Boy has said, as you wish, he was really saying, I love you. You see, for centuries, the wisest among us have known that the greatest expression of love and respect is a freely submitted will to our Heavenly Father. Our actions reveal to what degree we hold God in respect and importance. You see, you don't have to do anything, but by what you do show your love, you see. Years ago, there was a commercial on television that always gets me choked up because it reminds me of my relationship with my son, you know. And it was a commercial of a father who was throwing the football to his son, and, you know, throwing the baseball and playing basketball and stuff. And it shows him walking off the field with his son. He goes, "Dad," he goes, he goes, "I love you." And his dad looks at him and goes, "Son," he goes, "Dad, you don't have to say a thing. I know you do. Because of the things that he did for his son." And that's what we should be doing towards our Heavenly Father. The Lord knows the love that we have for him by the things that we do. You see. And we are to be pleasing the Lord. And what pleases the Lord is when we look like his son the most. When we act like his son the most. We need to build with that building material that Jesus gives us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, of course, it says, "Be therefore imitators of God as dear children." In 1 John 2 and 6, we mentioned this morning, he says that those who abide in him ought himself to walk even as he, Jesus, walked. So we must be careful only to build with those things that please the Father and that reflect the Son. Because that's what the temple was. It was a picture of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And again, it means that the building materials have to come from him. And they have to be designed and they have to be made the way that God calls for them to be made and designed. Like I said, the stones had to be quarried off site. Not a sound of a chisel was made within Jerusalem. Everything was chiseled off site and brought back, and everything fit neatly together. And that's what's happening to us now, is God is molding us and he's chiseling away all the filthiness of the flesh, and he's making us so that we'll fit jointly together as a temple so perfectly that there is no gaps in its complete perfection. So we've got to be careful to build only with those things that reflect the Son of God. In Psalms 127, verse 1, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So we need to understand that it has to be the Lord's doing. And that comes from, again, hearing his word, taking his word into your life, applying it to your life. And as you apply it to your life, it's going to present the life and the nature of Jesus Christ to all that see you. Verses 2 through 8 says, "And he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and windows as opposite windows in three tiers. All the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Now he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt held another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife." Again, the Hebrew text here is not very clear, but this house either could have been an extension of the palace, which I personally think that's what it was, or it could have been a house of the forest of Lebanon, a kind of a summer home, you might say, a summer cottage in Lebanon. But Solomon seems to have also other plans and other buildings going on a continual basis, as we see that he built this house for his wife, who was the daughter of Pharaoh. Truth is he would end up building houses for all of his wives and things like that. So this, he was busy building things. Again, why would he do this? Again, it wasn't wrong for Solomon to marry her because the only women that the Israelites were forbidden to marry were Canaanite women. So it wasn't wrong if she was an Egyptian, but what was wrong is the fact that she was not a believer, you see. As we're told in the scripture that we're not to marry an unbeliever. And she needed to be a believer in the one true God. In fact, she wasn't, and she worshipped an idol. And it becomes evident that she didn't believe in Yahweh because of the fact that he made her shrines and stuff. And it actually caused him to turn his heart away from the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11 says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house where he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.'" And again, there's a reason why he didn't want her to be there. I mean, again, she was worshiping the wrong God, you see. And it signaled the downfall of Solomon. And again, as he began to take other wives who were Canaanite, again, it really messed him up. Again, what a lesson for us. If you're walking with the Lord, be careful not to build other things that can turn your heart away. That's really what it tells us. In verse 9 through 12 it says, "All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. And the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. Also, there were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple." One of the things that this points out is the fact that a foundation is absolutely necessary for the temple. And of course, the interesting thing about a foundation, it's something that can't really be seen, right? It's something that's kind of hidden. But we're told in Scripture that only God knows our foundation. You know, the foundation of God stands sure. Nevertheless, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, right? He knows those are his, it says. And so, he knows whether the foundation's right or not. Again, the same is true for us. It's something that's not seen by other people. No one else sees what's really inside us, what our foundation is, but the Lord does. And it really should be that way, in one sense of the word, because we're not to be blowing a trumpet. You see, whenever you're up in the early in the morning praying for somebody in some need, nobody sees that, you know. Nobody sees the times when you're maybe helping somebody you may be tempted to shout from the rooftops what a good person you are because you've helped them. But again, the right spirit doesn't do that. You see, because you're on the right foundation. A right foundation is absolutely necessary. Verse 13 through 22. "Then King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measure measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. And the height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made lattice work with wreaths and chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains, 1 capital, and 7 for the other capital. So he made pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network of all to cover the capitals that were on top. Thus he did for all the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars of the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the circumference surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. Again, we talked a little bit about this last week, and I said that we were going to talk a little bit more about it. We've reached that time. But this particular Hiram is not the Hiram of the king of Tyre, but this is another Hiram. Again, his mother was a Jew, and his father more than likely was a Gentile. He was a skilled craftsman who was greatly involved in the construction of the buildings that that Solomon built. Again, he made these two huge pillars of brass, 27 feet high. I don't know, we've probably got, 20 feet ceilings, would you say, in here? So it gives you an idea how big that these pillars were. And like he said, we said last week, these pillars, the one on the left was called Boaz, which means in his strength. The one on the right was called Jachin, which means he will establish. Literally, when you come to the temple, there's two pillars named stability and strength. That's really what it means, stability and strength. This is what God wants from you and I. He wants us to have stability, and he wants us to have strength. But again, it only comes from being a part of the church, you see, being made a part of the church. This is what God wants for his holy temple. On the top was carved lilies, beautiful ornate carvings that were not seen except by somebody looking down on them from above. Again, this should intrigue us because, you know, who could see it? Well, God. The beauty was seen not by the average person, but by the Lord. In his heavenly perspective, he looked down and he saw this beautiful carved work of lilies and pomegranates and beauty, you know, strength and stability. To God, when you had all that, there's something beautiful to behold. As the temple of God, the church too, we have pillars in the church. We ourselves are called to be pillars in the church. We're called to be men and women of strength and of stability. People who are behind the scenes, who are the prayer warriors, those who are the burden bearers, the Sunday school teachers, the sacrificial givers, the people who, you know, don't receive honor right now because they're doing things that hold up and strengthen, secure. I can think back in my time as being a Christian in this church, a lot of people who were pillars that didn't blow a trumpet. They just simply lived the life, and by their love and by their fruit, I mean, they help uphold this church so that we are here today as we are. Now, again, these pillars may not be noticed by men, but their lives are filled with lily work, you might say, beautiful to the Father, who will ultimately reward them someday. Now, there's a reason that Paul would probably say this about Peter and of his other brethren. In Galatians 2 and 9, he said, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." But the point is, he saw them to be pillars, those who had strength and stability to help uphold the church. The Lord desires that all his people become pillars, that we uphold one another. In Revelation 3 and 12, there's a promise here. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." People are looking for a little building, when in fact, could that building be just the church? I personally think there will be a building, but I think it will be because of the church, you see. But spiritually speaking, we are the temple. Now, in verse 23 through 26, it says, "And he made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and the line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit. and all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup and a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So again, this was a huge laver basin, and it was located at the left of the entrance on the south side of the court. And again, there was a much smaller laver in the tabernacle court, but this was, Solomon did things on a grand scale. A hand's breadth thick, that's all from your thumb to your little finger, you know, that's how thick that this was. It was completely round, again with these lilies, these images of lilies, and around the rim, and it held 17,000 gallons of water. That's how big it was, 17,000 gallons. And it was 7.5 feet high. Now the assumption is that the priests went in and they got into it and they bathed in it. Well, no. There had to be, you know, some kind of spigot or something there where they could draw water out to bathe with and cleanse themselves with. It stood on the backs of these 12 oxen in groups of three. You know, it kind of reminds you of how that they arrayed themselves as the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness in three camps, you know, three tribes each side. And the oxen in Scripture represent servitude. And it really speaks to the fact that Israel was to be the one who would be bearing this gift, this sacrificial gift, you know, basically. And I believe these oxen, again, that they also can be a picture of who we are. We are to be servants of the Lord. And we are to bring that good news, that washing of the cleansing of the water of the Word to the world. But like I said, there had to be a system for getting water from these basins because it was just too big. And it's not explained in Scripture how they did it. They had to keep their feet and their hands clean as they ministered in the temple. If they didn't, they would be in danger of death. That's actually what the Scriptures teach. In Exodus 20, verse 17 through 21, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with its a base also bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations.'" So again, in Scripture, water for drinking represented the Spirit of God, while water for washing is a picture of the Word of God. And as the priests labored for the Lord in the temple, they were, you know, they're obviously going to become defiled. I mean, if you saw the picture of what happened in that temple, it was an ugly thing. There was blood everywhere from the sacrificing of these animals. Thousands of sheep, thousands of animals were sacrificed. And so they needed to be cleansed. They needed to stay clean before the Lord as priests. We also, as priests and kings, also need to remember that we can become defiled, and we need the cleansing of the washing of the water of the Word. Now, I've read this over and over again, but for the sake of time, I'm going to dispense of it. But you know the story of Jesus when he girded himself with a towel and he bent down to wash their feet. He said, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but hereafter you'll understand." A lot of people have taken it to mean that, well, in church service, we're supposed to have foot washings. No, that's not the picture. That's not what's being presented for us. It represents how that we are to teach one another. We are to speak to one another the Word of God, and that we are to wash one another with the Word of God, you see. And that is what cleanses us, because in this world, your feet are going to become soiled, spiritually speaking, and you've got to continually come before the Lord to get clean. Then it says, verses 27 through 47, it says, "And he also made 10 carts of bronze Four cubits was the length of each cart, four cubits with its width and three cubits its height. And this was the design of the cart. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. And on the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below, the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had four bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its four feet had supports under the laver, were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was one cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engraved, and the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were four wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was about 0.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheel was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were made of cast bronze. And there were four supports at the four corners of each cart. Its supports were made of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of a half cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on the panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. And he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, one measure and one shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea right in the middle of the house toward the southeast. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals, and all that were on the top of the two pillars, the two networks of coverings, the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for all, for the 200 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, the one sea, the 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king and had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Ziritan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there was so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Bronze in Scripture represents judgment. Fire represents judgment. 10 represents judgment in Scripture, okay? And so you see a picture here. It speaks about the beauty of God's holiness through judgment. You see? These beautifully decorated metal wagons, 6 feet square, 4.5 feet high, with handles at the corners. Again, each one stand with 230 gallons of water in them. And so they were probably quite heavy. But the priests would wash themselves in these lavers, that the water would have come from the great basin, you know, that bronze laver at the middle. And they were, again, used for not only that, but they're used for washing and preparing the sacrifices. 2 Chronicles 4:16 says, he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side, 5 on the left side, to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So again, no doubt this was used to clean the temple as well after they got done with the sacrifices. And because these carts were on wheels, the dirty water would then be wheeled away. These carts were also, again, very beautiful, which teaches us that God sees beauty in holiness. You see, that's the way God views holiness. It's something that's beautiful for him to behold. And his judgment can't look upon the unclean. It has to be removed. In Psalms 29:2, it says, Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalms 96 and 6 says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In verse 9 of that same chapter, it says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and tremble before him all the earth. You see, he is a God of judgment, and he expects absolute holiness. He expects that from his church. And so whenever there is uncleanness, it has to be carried out, has to be carried away and brought back and replaced with that pure water of the Word, so that we indeed can be something that is beautiful for him to behold. The interesting thing about these lavers is that they were made from the mirrors that the Israelite women carried out of Egypt. And there's great significance in that too. Exodus 38 and 8 says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, I think the image is perfect for us because we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word, right? That's what it tells us, John 15 and 3. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. See, that's what makes us clean. But it also tells us that, you know, God's word is likened unto a mirror. In James chapter 1, verse 23, it says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And so I suggest to you that the laver containing the 17,000 gallons of water represent the full counsel of God's word, while the smaller lavers kind of speak of the smaller portions that we may retain, the word that we carry away in our hearts, the word that we meditate upon day and night. It's going to have its cleansing work upon us, and it will be carried away and emptied out, and then we're to come and we're to get refilled. Amen. Psalms 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us that it is indeed the Word of God that cleanses and makes us new. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The natural effect of meditating upon God's Word day and night, it's going to be cleansing. It's going to be cleansing. It will be holiness. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you're walking in the word, you're not going to be walking in darkness. That's why the Bible tells us that there should not be an evil heart of unbelief in us in departing from the living God. You know, we're going to reap in due time if we do not faint. Stay in his word. Study his word. Let it have its perfect work in cleansing you. And then allow more of his word to come into your life to purify you even more. That's why Jesus said to his disciples that night, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you're going to understand later. I'm talking about the washing of the water of the word. And how important it is for us to remember that we are being created a holy habitation to the Lord, that the Lord may look upon in the beauty of holiness, seeing no unclean thing. He wants perfection, and I believe God expects perfection. And as a church, we are to be seeking perfection also. Any questions or any thoughts?